morning, and I'm glad you're here this morning. This is always one of the weekends of the year where a lot of people are gone. So that's where a lot of people are today. It's the, Hippie Christmas is kicking off today, and so like a lot of students are getting ready to move and getting all that stuff ready. Okay. So first off, and I think it's good for us as churches to kind of remember back just to certain things we talked to in the past. Good just to kind of remember some of our roots, remember kind of who we are. Especially for us, because we're so transient, I think it's kind of good for us to kind of go back to some things we talked about in the past. So this morning, I thought this would be a good time for us to do that. As we get closer to fall, church life usually picks up for us. And so it's kind of good to remember who is Red Village Church in the busyness. So this morning, I want to remember back first in a story, which I told fairly often in our early days of a church. And then I want to remember back to a text, which is a text we studied, I think, 4 years ago. I think it's actually a pretty important text for us as we consider the collective work we have for us as a church. So first, the story. The story goes along with a slogan that we borrowed from, that we used in the early days of our church. And the slogan simply said this, we die first. Okay. So the story, or that slogan came from, is from where I went to school, where I went to seminary, a school called Southern Seminary that was located in Louisville, Kentucky since the 1870s. But it wasn't always located there. That's not where the school was founded. Seminary was actually founded in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina. And so if you're good with dates and also good with geography, you probably know 1859, and you probably think of it's right before the start of the American Civil War, which happened in 1860. And if you know geography and you think Greenville, then you think located deep in the South. You know, so from the schools, we've piece these things together. The school, right from the start, as it's getting going, it obviously had major obstacles. So the Civil War, was filled with a lot of young men, men who probably have been potential seminary students that could have been in seminary, but now were involved in the war. Being located in the South brought a lot of challenges, especially as the war was coming to an end. As you may know, the South is basically crippled economically at the end of the war. So within the very start of the school appeared the days of the school were basically numbered. It just didn't seem the right time, just too many challenges, too many obstacles to overcome. And just guessing from those on the outside looking in, they would have seen this new seminary and they thought you know what, it's just too much. God must not be in this. However, for those in the inside, in particular the four founding professors, this type of logic and reason just didn't sit with them. In their mind, in their heart, despite all the challenges, all the obstacles, they felt that actually God was indeed in it. In fact, they felt he was so in it that they were actually willing to lay it all on the line to see the school advance, to see the seminary make it. So the founder of the seminary, a man named last name of Boyce, basically sold all of his family fortune just to keep the school afloat. Boyce, along with the other three founding faculty members, they got together one time in South Carolina, and they said, you know what, we're just going to stay here. And even though there's all these other opportunities that are out there, we're just going to stay here. And in one of the meetings, what they decided to do was said, they're just going to stay. There's a man named Broadus, and basically he spoke up, and he said, you know what, supposedly we just quietly agree that this seminary may die, but we die first. Meaning that they were going to put it all on the line to see the seminary go through. And for us in the early days of the church, that's what we adopted. That Red Village Church, it may die, our work here, our ministry may die, but we die first. I mean that we are going to trust in God, trust in his goodness, and do everything necessary, despite whatever challenges, despite whatever obstacles that may come our way, to ensure that this work survives, that it survives even after we're gone. Okay, so that's the story. And the second is the text. This comes from Ephesians 4. As mentioned, I preached this about almost 4 years ago when we actually worked through the entire book of Ephesians. The text I'm about to read for you captures a lot of who we try or trying to be as a church. You know, how we're trying to live out the work set before us as a church. Okay, so if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn them here to Ephesians 4. As I read through this text, I kind of want to keep this the we die first, this type of attitude, kind of in the background as we work through this passage. Okay, so Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, and then we'll pray again, and then we'll start working through it. So Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, I'll be reading on the ESV this morning. Scripture says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and evil and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow and so builds itself up in love. Okay, let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak through your word for the glory of Christ. Please, Lord, I pray that you use this time to give us big thoughts about Christ and big thoughts about the work that he has set before us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now before I give you the points this morning, I thought it would be helpful maybe to set a little bit of the context of the letter. Okay, so this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to a young church he helped start in the ancient city of Ephesus. If you read through this letter, it starts out with some like really high theology. In fact, like some of the deepest theology found in the scriptures. The apostle communicates like God's deep love for his people, a love that chooses his people, a love that adopts his people as his precious children, a deep love that God would even send his Son to redeem his people from their sin, a deep love that God would even send the Holy Spirit to come and seal our hearts as belonging to God. In the opening letter, we learn that God did all this not because like somehow we earned it, but because he's incredibly kind, incredibly gracious, incredibly loving. Okay, so this is kind of like the first half of Ephesians. And so we read through that, it should do a few things for us. Like it should like humble our hearts. Like when we see who God is, we see his glory. When we see like our brokenness and our sin, we see that we're an enemy of God, yet God still loves us in his glory. Right? So that should be like humbling to us. Especially when we read through chapters 1 through 3. There should be a lot of humility in these chapters. Also, as you read through Ephesians, there also should be like real like motivation in our hearts, like just like kind of like bubbling up. If God would love me this much to do all this for me, like it should like motivate us, compel us to do all that we can to now like honor him, to use our lives to honor him. And this is basically like Ephesians 4 through 6. Okay, so this is just a little bit of context. Secondly, we mentioned a few weeks ago in our sermon series, I probably focus a little bit more on individual hearts. You know, the sermon series that we started out with is like numbering our days, learning to number our days. We've been working through different passages of learning to number our days. And so we've focused probably a little bit more on like our individual hearts. But this morning, I want to change that focus a little bit and move from like individuals in the church body, and I want us to consider this as a whole, like to number our days as like as a whole, collectively. Like to kind of go back to the phrase, like we die first, like that, like that's a plural. Okay, so this morning what I'm hoping is that we can like lock arm in arm and collectively number our days together as a church family. Okay, so here's your points. First, live in community. Second, live in diversity. And then third and finally, live doing ministry. Okay, let me point out just the word live. You see how it's in every one of the points? So go back to the phrase, like we die first. You know, and the challenges that are there in that, this challenge is met by us, like living these things out together. And when we cease to live these things out together, truth be told, the church will die first. Like, we won't die first. The church will die first if we do not live these things out. Okay, so first, live in community. And this is something that we talk about a lot as a church. Our community is actually, you know, kind of behind the motivation of, like, our second pillar, which is over there, which is, like, to connect. We talk about community a lot, not just because it's like my soapbox, because it's like it's impossible to read the Christian scriptures and not see how important community is. Even from like the very beginning of Genesis, we see that part of our purpose as mankind is to live in community. Right? It is not good for man to live alone. Right? That's what scripture tells us. Right? We are to live in community. You can imagine that the role that I have in the church, you know, I have a lot of conversations. And not knowing for sure, like if I was somehow was able to add up the conversations I've had over the years, I think one of the things that would probably stick out most or be one of the most frequent conversations I've had, it had to do something like around like the will of God. Like what is the will of God in my life? How do I find the will of God? How can I be certain this is God's will for my life? Maybe that's even new this morning. Maybe you're asking those questions. So let me just give you a couple thoughts. First, Scripture does not share some type of like formula to answer like specific things. Like for instance, there's no formula. Like if you do this, then you'll know if it's God's will for you to take like that specific job or to marry that specific person. So Scripture does not give like answers to specific questions concerning God's will. However, second, God does give us many general things that we do know that are God's will for our lives. For instance, God's will for our life is that we live a holy life. God's will for our life is that we abide in him. God's will for our life is that we testify to his glory. And to like bring this back around, God's will for our life is that we live in community, right? To live in community in the church. Right? So this is not a soapbox issue, but this is important that it's important for us if we are to live in the will of God. Right? It is not God's will for us to be isolated. Right? That is not God's will for our life. Like even if you're like an introvert, that is still not God's will for your life. We are meant to be in community. Okay, now back to our text. The first point, I want to take our eyes up just a bit to verses 1 through 8 in chapter 4. As I work through these verses, let me kind of break up a couple categories of where I think that we should live in community, kind of what that should look like for us. This is part of our numbering our days together. First, as we live in community, we should live in communal holiness. Holiness is not just God's will for our individual lives, but even as a community. We are to collectively to be a holy church. We are to live together in communal holiness. Look at verse 1. Paul wrote that because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, he wrote that he is a prisoner of the Lord. And I think we need to read this as like a joyful prisoner. Like he was happily captured by God's love and his grace. In our text, as Paul, as the prisoner of the Lord, what he was doing, he was urging other prisoners of the Lord, other prisoners of Jesus Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling at which they were called. So this is very much part of Paul's applied theology. The theology of God's love and goodness found in Jesus Christ, chapters 1 and 3, is now to lead us to have real passions for us to walk in holiness. Real passion to even see others walk in holiness. This is Paul's desire for the church. To collectively number their days by being holy. So keep going. Verse 2. You see how Paul defines a little bit what that collective holiness looks like. You see a few different things here. Verse 2. We are to have humility. Right? Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We see in our text that we are to treat each other with the spirit of gentleness. Showing patience for one another. Paul even wrote in the text that we were even to bear one another's burdens or bear one another in love, which means that we should like shoulder each other's flaws and failures, which I think helps us see that holiness is not always easy. Right? It's not like easy to be gentle and patient. It is not easy, but it's rather incredibly difficult to actually try to bear one another's burdens in love. It's just far easier. It's like to trash each other. To tear each other down, which is probably more common in church life. Right? Rather than walking in communal holiness, we're walking almost like in communal division, anger. Verse 3, in communal holiness, we are to ought to be eager to do all things to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Friends, this is who we are as the people of God. This is how we are to number our days as a church. You know, in response to God's incredible love for us in Jesus Christ, we are now to collectively number our days seeking, walking in communal holiness. Let me mention too, before we move into the second subpoint, like this will kill our church very quickly. Like our mission as a church, like it will die so quickly when communal holiness gets put on the back burner. Like when we trade the joys of walking with Jesus in holiness for the traps of like fleeting pleasures and sin, like the church, it will die. And it will die quickly. Second, we're also to live with a communal identity, which is found in Jesus Christ. Right, so in the world we live today, this is actually very much a topic of discussion. Also a topic of much confusion. Like, what is our identity? How is it we are to be defined? And I think this is why so many are so depressed. Like, they can't find the answers to this question in their life. Or if they somehow try to answer that question, it's almost like an empty, shallow answer, and it just doesn't satisfy. However, for us as Christian people, like this question of identity, this is not a depressing question to us. This is not a hard question for us. This is not a question that should discourage us, but invigorate us. What is our identity? Our identity is Jesus. We are defined by who Jesus is, by what Jesus Christ has done. We are defined by his death, his resurrection. Our identity is that we are children of the living God. Our identity is those who have received love and mercy. You know, our identity is found in our baptism that testifies that with Jesus we have died, buried, and rose again. And our identity is hope. We have so much hope in our identity because we have Jesus. This is how we joyfully label ourselves. And our text tells us that this identity of being in Jesus, once again, is not like an individual identity or an individual label, but even this is a communal identity. Right? We, like in the plural, we come together and we identify ourselves as being the people of God, the one people of God. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called to, one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Friends, that's who we are. That is our communal identity. We, plural, we are united in Jesus. For us this morning, as you and I number our days, as we number our days, right? Community has to be a very real part of that equation. Let's say it again. Community is God's will for our life. Community is part of your identity in Jesus. That's the first point. Live in community. Second, live in diversity, which is also something that's not easy to do. I think there's like this like homogeneous factor that's kind of like the bent of our hearts. Like we typically gravitate to people who are like us, who act like us, people have like similar interests and desires as we do. Diversity is not the natural thing for us. Right? Similarity is. That is where our hearts take us, is similarity, not diversity. Whereas we understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if we were to grow in Christian diversity or Christian maturity, diversity now becomes the bent of our heart. Diversity is something that we embrace. Diversity is actually something that we even strive for, which, by the way, is also, I think, one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. Like living out our faith, numbering our days by living in diversity, living in community with people who are like different from you. For the second point, let me just point out a couple ways I think we see diversity being played out in our text. How is it being played out in the life of the church? As we come to this final point, I'll give out a third way I think we see diversity in Ephesians, but for here I'll just point out two. Look back at me, verse 7. So after talking about the unity in the community, what we just went through in the first point, Paul wrote, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says," and here he quotes a psalm, "when he," meaning Jesus, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And if you're kind of wondering, like, what are these gifts? I think what he's referring to here is verse 11. We're going to talk about more in just a bit. In verse 9 of our text, we see there's almost like this interesting little verse that's in a parenthesis. It's almost like kind of like a footnote from Paul. He's like kind of like clarifying verse 8. In this verse, he says, "He ascended," and I'll think like the ascension of Jesus Christ as he ascended back to his heavenly throne, you know, after his resurrection from the dead. So after his ascension, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And for there, think Christmas. Okay, as the eternal Son of God left heaven and he descended to earth to be born of a woman, to take on human flesh. And because Jesus Christ descended to become man, and because he ascended as a risen Savior above the heavens, right? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, he is the one who is able to fix all things, our text tells us. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth to fill, to fix a world that is broken. Right? Jesus is the one who is able to bring about restoration. And what we see in our text, that in part, as Jesus is filling, as he is fixing, he's using diversity. He's using diversity to bring about greater unity, all to the praise of his glory. Which, by the way, the diversity has always been the mark of the New Testament church. Like a group of people, diverse people, coming together under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to live in community, to live in unity. Okay, I just mentioned, I think there's two ways we see that in the text. First, we see there's a diversity of leadership. You see there's gifts, the gifts of leadership that God has given to the church, and they're a diverse group, a group of having different roles, different functions, different purposes. See this in verse 11. Our text says, he, meaning Jesus, he gave to the church apostles, the prophets, which there's actually a lot of debate on what these are here. You know, who are the apostles, the prophets? Is that something that's still going on? But I think it's probably very possible, perhaps even likely. What Paul is referring to here is Ephesians 2:20, also Ephesians 3:5, as he wrote how our Christian faith was built upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. You know, that's how we get the sacred scriptures. So these are the foundational leaders of the church. Verse 11, we see that Jesus also gave to the church the evangelist. Right, another different role. These are the ones who are particularly gifted in leading the church and like sharing of our faith. It's like the New Testament. There's a character named Philip in the book of Acts who is an evangelist. There's also Timothy, who's a young leader that Paul wrote to, who actually served in the church of Ephesus. These were evangelists. We also see in verse 11, more diversity. That Jesus has given to the church shepherds and teachers, which could be two roles, but I think it's probably one role here, like the shepherd teacher. And for us, this is kind of like where we get the term like pastor from. Right? God gives the church pastors who are to lovingly lead and care for the church, like through teaching. Right? This is how the church is to be established, is run. Not with like cookie-cutter leaders that all look the same, but through a diversity of leaders. Second, we also see there's not just diversity in leaders, but also diversity in members. Or what we see in our text, the saints. Verse 12, the diverse leaders, they have a role to lead in such a way that they are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And so by doing, they build up the body in maturity and godliness and holiness. And really throughout the letter, this is where Paul is speaking to all this different diversity within the saints. In chapters 2 and 3, we'll actually come back to this in just a bit, but there's like Jews and Gentiles in the church. In our text, we see that God the Father is the Father of over all. In chapter 5, that there are wives and there's husbands. In chapter 6, there are children and parents. Also in chapter 6, there are workers, there are employees. Right? Throughout Ephesians, Paul is speaking to different people, a diverse people, not like a cookie-cutter group, but diversity. Even in our chapter 4, later on, he wrote how Christ is the head of the body, and each part in the body, each diverse part, right, are to work together in unity. Right? Through the diversity of the group working together in unity, the body is now able to function. It is able to grow. Which reminds us that we are not meant to all be alike. Right? Diversity is what we should be striving for as a church, to be a melting pot of people. People who are different, but yet we still come together under intense unity under the banner of Jesus Christ to worship him as one. Right? Unity, yes, it's critical. We must have that as a church. But we also must have diversity within that unity. It is a must-have if we are to be mature in our faith, if we are to number our days collectively. Now, there's a pastor and author that I really like, a guy named Mark Dever. And one time I heard him speak, and he said some things that really kind of stuck with me. He actually said that one of the great apologetics that we have for the Christian faith is for a local church to be filled with diversity. There is said when outside world looks in and he sees a diversity within the church, all these people, all these different people, yet intensely unified under the banner of Jesus Christ, they should look at that and they should be like that should leave them with questions. Like, how can this diverse group of people, like, how can they come together and love on each other in such unity? you know, as a family, you know, for an LCI world that's always dividing, they should look at that, and it should make no sense to them. It should make no sense other than that the Jesus that this diverse group worship, like he must be true. Friends, may that be true of us this morning. May we walk and live in diversity. And just appreciate those who are different from you. And third, final point, live doing ministry. And this is kind of what I'm hoping for all of us to take away together this morning. To collectively number our days together by doing the work of ministry together. So I'm not real sure if this is like more of a recent problem within church history or if this has always been a problem, but I think at times, at least in our society, I think we almost feel like church life is almost like something that we watch like in entertainment. Like meaning we come to church, we take our seats, and then we have like the performers in front, and then after like an hour or hour and a half, whatever it is, when the performers are finished up, we say our amen, the show is now over, and we get up and leave, and we go back to our lives, right? And this type of mindset, like the performers who are up front, they are the ones who do ministry. And then everyone else, we're just like kind of like faces in the crowd. We're like the audience who are at the receiving end of ministry. This is not New Testament. And this is not what our text is telling to us this morning. As mentioned in verse 12, Jesus has given to the church a diversity of leaders to help lead, guide the church, to equip the church, to equip the saints, who in turn now are the ones who go and do the work of the ministry, who are the ones who go and now build up the church. Which is actually one of the reasons why I push back like on language often we use of like church leaders, like those who are like in quotes, like have been like called into ministry. Like the truth is like all Christians, all who receive God's love and mercy, like all of us, we all have been called into quotes ministry. All of us have been called to participate in the work of the ministry. Right? As we collectively number our days, as we die first, Red Village Church, this is like all hands on deck. Like all of us in unity, using the diversity of our gifts and passions to minister to each other, to build each other up, and to minister to a world who is desperately in need of hearing about the love of Jesus Christ. Now, what I thought we could do for this final point is just kind of work through some of the work of the ministry that we see in Ephesus. And it's kind of a little bit of warning. So I'm actually going to go through these fairly quick. Kind of a little bit of a rapid fire. And as I go through this, I'm going to give you just six, but there are many others I could give you, I think just in Ephesians, but for the sake of time, I'll keep them to six. Lastly, let me also mention that as you're thinking through these, like this is like grassroots. Think of like grassroots ministry. So if there's like an area that like you're just so passionate about that you want to minister in, friends, like there's freedom. Like go after it. Like if your heart is like to care for like single moms, or you have this burning heart to care for the poor, or to speak on behalf of the unborn, or whatever it is, like go for it. Right? Use your gifts, your passions, and do ministry. Let me also mention before I go through the list that not everyone's gonna have the same passions as you do. Okay, and to go back to our discussion on like diversity, that's not a problem. You know, at times I think what happens, like we're incredibly passionate about like some certain type of ministry, like we're so passionate about the poor, which is great. But then we almost feel like frustrated or angry because not everyone else has that same passion that you do. But that's okay because they probably have different passions that they are to go after. Okay, so here we give you the list. Here's six of them. First, minister in doing good works. It's a part of their ministry, part of our collective ministry, doing good works. Ephesians 2. So before God's love captured our hearts, the text tells us that we're like walking as enemies of God, walking in disobedience. But then as Ephesians 2 kind of lays out, of God's grace, as it grabs our heart, changes our hearts, now we are to walk in good works. Good works that the Lord has prepared for us beforehand. So this is kind of like a catch-all. Like there are many, many, many good works of ministry we can be doing. Right? Opportunities are there ever before us. Opportunities in your home, opportunities in your neighborhood, opportunities in the church to do good works. And friends, walk in them. collectively walk in them. Be eager to do good works. Second, minister in reconciliation. Have that be part of your ministry, which is also a big topic of discussion in our society, you know, especially the last few years. As mentioned earlier, you know, part of the brokenness of mankind that's on display is that we're just so divisive. Like, there's just so much hurt and animosity. But as we think through the message of Jesus Christ, right, God is now actively restoring, actively reconciling mankind, like, back to each other. We see this in chapters 2 and 3. We see how Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, God is now reconciling both Jew and Gentiles into the same body. Chapter 2 tells us that the dividing walls of hostility that were there, now, through Jesus, these walls of hostility, they've been brought down. Like, the walls between us and God have been brought down. The walls between each other have been brought down. And these walls of hostility have now been replaced by peace. There's now peace being in one body. Division has now been reconciled through Jesus and replaced by peace. Friends, this is the ministry that we have. We are ministers of reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. Even this has implications for you at your home. This has implications for you at your place of work. This has implications for you in your neighborhood. Right? We minister reconciliation. Let me also just mention real briefly, there's Christian people, like, we really should care about, like, justice, equality, and all these things. Like, it should matter to us. Like, all the different discussions that the society is having about reconciliation, it should interest us. Right? Injustice, like, things like that, it should anger our hearts. However, that being said, friends, there's no laws, no reforms that will ever break the brokenness of mankind. Right? There will never be any type of legislation that will ever bring about reconciliation. Friends, only Jesus can do that. What our society needs more than it needs reforms, it needs Jesus. He is our reconciliator. Only he can bring about peace in the division. Right? If Jesus, in our text, he says how he was able to bring Jews and Gentiles, who, like, in that context, were, like, hated each other, if he was able to bring them into one body, if he's able to do that, whatever problems we have in our society, as deep as they are, like, he is more than able, Jesus is more than able to bring peace to that situation as well. Third, walk in the ministry of encouragement. This all should be part of our collective work as a church, right? We don't want to be like Debbie Downers. We don't want to be the people who, like, you walk in and kind of, like, let the air out of the balloon every time you walk into a room. As a church, we're not to be like bucket dippers. No, we minister to each other, and we are bucket fillers. I mean, Ephesians even tells us, like, we're to let, like, no corrupt communication come out of our mouths. But we're to, like, minister grace to our hearers. We're to fill our hearers. We see this a few different times in Ephesians. I'll just mention a few. How Paul ministered encouragement. You see this in chapter 1. If you read verses 3 through 14, it's like maybe like the best sentence in the whole Bible. These bunch of these verses are actually one sentence. And in this sentence, it just communicates God's deep love for us. That is so encouraging. He's writing to these people about God's deep, passionate love for them. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 3, starting verse 20, we see, like, these incredible prayers of encouragement that he prayed for the people. Like, he prayed these prayers of, like, deep hope, deep passion, deep encouragement for these people. Ephesians 5, 19 through 20, he's even writing, like, these encouraging words, like, to address one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing melody in your heart towards the Lord, giving thanks always. Like, these are things that he was writing to them. You know, he's such an encouragement in everything, church, and everything, to God, you know, give God the Father glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Right, friends, this is what we are to do for one another. Right, when we get together, it's not to be like some big complain fest where we just, like, just unload just garbage and we're just, like, tearing each other down. No. Like, we minister encouragement. We minister grace to each other's ears. Like we know, this world is a depressing place. Like, so many of us are often just filled, like, with so little hope. And as we minister encouragement. Always pointing back to people back to who God is. what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, his love for us. You know, yesterday I met a man through FaceTime who was like recently baptized. Like he just was converted and was baptized. And so when this man's family found out that he was now a Christian, like they basically, I mean, they literally burned like everything he owned. They even went, they took all of his money in his bank and stole it. They kicked him out of his house. This man lost his job and had like nothing. You know, so here I was on FaceTime, like talking to this new believer who lost like literally everything. And you know what he did for me? Like he was like encouraging me. Like he had such joy in his voice. Like he was letting me know, like, you know, I'm gonna pray for you and how you're my brother and all these other things. Like he was ministering encouragement to me, this man who's lost everything. Friends, this is who we are to be. Right? We're not here to like bucket dip. We're to fill each other up with hope, encouragement. Fourth, we're also to minister in love. One of a few different places here. In Ephesians 4, where it says we're to speak the truth to one another in love, which on the side is one of the reasons why we hope that you're in a village when those get kicked back off. Right? This is a place where you can speak truth in love to one another. Ephesians 4 tells us a diverse body as it comes together, it builds itself up in love. In chapter 5, as we imitate our kind and loving God, we're to now walk in love, remembering that Christ loved us as he gave himself up for us. Friends, this is so much of the ministry, our collective ministry we have as a church. This is how we are to number our days, by loving, to walk in love, loving God, loving others, right? Love, this is the tool by which we minister. Fifth, we also minister in healthy relationships, which we see throughout Ephesians. It's often in the context of the local church. Ephesians tells us this is actually where the manifold wisdom of God is put on display. So we should have healthy relationships there. We also see in other places that we are to submit to one another in our relationships out of reverence to Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us how we are to minister to one another in our marriage relationship. And Ephesians 6 tells us how we are to minister to one another in like our child and parent relationship. Also, Ephesians 6 tells us how we're to minister to each other, like in our work relationship, how we're to minister to our boss, or how we're to minister to employees, which remind us that ministry takes place not just in relationships with the church, but in all of our relationships, we are to minister to people. If I can, let me encourage you this week, just like pull back, even if you just pull back like 30 minutes, and just think, like, how can you walk in ministry in your relationships? How can you minister to your wife or your husband? How is it you can minister to your children? How is it you can minister to your boss? Friends, this is who we are. We number our days by doing ministry in our relationships. And sixth, finally, we also minister by proclaiming or testifying. Right? This is also a very real way that we are to minister together. Like we share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who do not yet know it. The letter ends in chapter 6. It's kind of incredibly humbly prayer. Paul's like praying that the words would be given to him so that he would open up his mouth so that he might broadly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Friends, may that be true of us as well. May that be our prayer, our collective prayer as well. To number our days, our collective days, by proclaiming Jesus, to ministering the message of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet know him, who are all over our city. As mentioned, there are many other ways we can do the work of the ministry. It's played out even in Ephesians, but for the sake of time, I'll just stop here. Friends, this morning, walk in ministry. Live in ministry. It's not just the paid performers up front. This is all of our jobs, to minister to one another. And to go back one last time just to the phrase, we die first. Like this, I know this is like heavy, it's like challenging, maybe even kind of intimidating, could be even kind of sobering. But as we collectively consider that this morning, may we remember that we serve a king who numbered his days by living for us. Right? He came for us, to live for us. The eternal Son came, he became flesh, and he lived in community. Our great Christ, as he lived in community, he was drawing all types of diverse people to himself, and he still is. Right? Our Savior, as he came to live among us, right? He came to do ministry. That's why he came. He didn't come to serve, but to serve others. And maybe remember, as our Lord came, he came and he did die first. Right? He died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Right? He died on the cross to set us free. So now through the power of his resurrection, we in turn, collectively, could now live for him. Friends, this morning, may we collectively follow Jesus with all of our life until our dying breath. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done and is doing for us. Thank you that Jesus loves his church as his bride. And God, I pray that you would help us as a church family to be very unified. Help us to love each other well. God, help us to appreciate the differences that we may have, the diversity of gifts and passions and interest. God, I pray that you make Red Village Church a melting pot of people for your glory. And God, I do pray that we would do the work of the ministry for the glory of Christ and for the good of those around us. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.